In front of you and turn to our scripture reading. It's from 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 10 through 22. It's on page 1019 of the Pew Bible. If you'll please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We are continuing to make our way through this second letter of Peter. We'll look at verses 10 through 22 this morning. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. Speaking of the false teachers, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let us ask his blessing upon it now in prayer. We pray to you, our Father, fully dependent upon your help and dependent upon your Spirit, that we ask for you to send in order to understand this word, and having understood it, to be doers of it, and indeed to live properly in light of it. We thank you that you give it to us as a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path, that you guide us and strengthen us, feed us and nourish us by every word that comes from your mouth. Please do that this morning. We pray through Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Suppose that tomorrow, each and every one of you would face danger, and danger of a sort that your very life would hang in the balance. It would come at you, and it would come at you with great fierceness when you were least expecting it, and it could overtake you and lead to your death. Now, suppose that I know that. And suppose that I know the ins and outs of what danger you're going to face tomorrow. Now, I could say to you, beware, be on guard, tomorrow you will face danger, your life will be in jeopardy, watch out, and leave it at that. And you would go through the whole day wondering, around which corner does this danger come, where will you meet your impending doom? Or I could instruct you and tell you exactly what to look for, exactly where you should or shouldn't go, exactly who you should watch out for and who you should avoid. I could tell you what time this danger would come. I could tell you everything I know about it so that you might be prepared that whenever you face it, you would not fall. Well, Peter is doing that very thing with his readers. He's a faithful pastor. He is one who knows that false prophets, that danger are coming their way. And this danger is coming, and it will come stealthily. We read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it'll come unawares to them. These false teachers will arise. They will bring in secret this heresies, this teaching that will absolutely tear apart the church were it not for God's grace, that will absolutely lead to your destruction if you follow their ways. False teachers are coming. That's the whole theme of our text this morning. It's really the theme of 2 Peter. They're on the horizon. Therefore, you should be on guard. You should be aware of them when they come. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we saw that false teachers were coming, that they would come in secretly. They would deny Christ. They would bring swift destruction upon themselves. Their motivating factors would be sensuality and greed, and that they would have great success at leading people astray. Then last week, in verses 4 through 10, we saw that their end is judgment. There is a judgment coming. It will descend upon all humanity, and only those who are in Jesus Christ are those who are safe, because God knows how to rescue the righteous from trials, and he does that by sending his Son, who would rescue his people from their sins. But for all else, false teachers especially, there is reserved the wrath of God, the day of judgment. This day of judgment that would fall especially upon those in the verse 10, or the beginning of verse 10, who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. In other words, these false teachers. So what we're going to see as we pick up on that theme this morning, as we go through verses, the latter half of verse 10 through verse 22, is that we should be on guard against these false teachers. And that Peter tells us particularly why we should be on guard. He describes these teachers to us. He unveils to us their way of life and their teaching. He gives us the truth about their way of life, that it is utterly bankrupt, and about their teaching, that it is completely empty and powerless and Christless, that we might be, all of this he does, that we might be on guard. You should be on guard against the false teachers who will come because their way of life is utterly bankrupt, and because their teaching is powerless, empty, and will lead you to a bitter end if you follow it. So we're examining the false teachers this morning, beginning in verse 10. We can really split this up, verses 10 through 22, in three ways. First, the truth about their character, then the truth about their teaching, and finally the truth about their bitter end, an end which they share with all who follow their ways. So first we see the truth about their character. Look at verse 10. We'll pick up at the first of verse 10 that this describes these teachers who will face judgment. Listen, they are those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The first thing to note about their character, and the truth about their character, is that they despise authority. They are fearlessly prideful. And in their pride, they reject any sort of authority over them. This is the primordial sin, right? This is the sin of Satan himself in the garden, as he, as a created being of God, to be an angel in glory and splendor, had rejected the authority of God himself, had fallen from heaven, and now, via the means of a serpent, came before the very first humans, Adam and Eve, and tempted them to themselves reject the authority of God who is over them. Has God not said, or has God said, he says, it's the manifestation of pride. And pride is connected to rejecting the authority of God, as seen in Satan, as seen in these false teachers, rejecting the authority in Peter's instance here of the apostles themselves. They come preaching the only true doctrine of salvation, that in Jesus Christ you may be saved, because Christ is the God-man who came from heaven and dwelt amongst us, who lived perfectly, who gave his life for his people, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who was buried, who rose again in glorious resurrection, who ascends, and you must believe in him in order to be saved. That's what the apostles taught. But then these false teachers come in and utterly deny that. They reject the authorities of the apostles. They despise the authority of Christ. This is made clear in chapter 2, verse 1. They come and they even deny the master who bought them. They deny Christ. Now, maybe not openly. I think whenever we were going through chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you know, we said that they don't come, you know, with a sermon series on why Jesus isn't all he's cracked up to be, or why Jesus isn't God, or why he's not a savior. They don't come in that way. They secretly bring in their destructive heresies. And they appear and they deny Christ by denying his word, because that's what Peter has stressed in the end of chapter 1, that the prophetic word that tells you of Christ and his glory and majesty, that is what they deny. They reject authority, and they're fearless in it. Pride goes hand in hand with fearlessness. Look at verse 10, the second part. They are bold. This describes their fearlessness. They're bold and they're willful. They do not tremble. They do not have fear as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, who are the glorious ones? Perhaps it's referring to holy angels. You know, these false teachers could blaspheme the holy angels. I don't think that's what it's referring to, because the very next verse says, about angels, especially holy angels that are greater in might and power than even these glorious ones, they do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against the glorious ones before the Lord. The glorious ones here most likely refers to the devil and all of his host. And so get what Peter is saying here. These false teachers, they are fearless in their pride. They do not tremble before the devil himself and before all of the host of fallen angels that have followed Satan. They do not tremble before them, but they should, because they exist. Satan and all of his hosts, the demonic realm, does exist. And because Satan and all of his hosts are very busy in their working, and they are powerful. Now, even the holy angels, who are more powerful, yes, but even they struggle and fight with these fallen angels with great sweat, with great strength, with great exertion. As a matter of fact, there's an incident in Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, where Daniel is speaking with an angel, and the angel recounts his 21-day struggle with a demon, the prince of Persia, that even a holy angel in all of his power and might would struggle with for 21 days fighting against another angel, but yet one who has fallen. And then you have in Jude, book that really is the sister book of 2 Peter, you have this description in Jude, verses 8 and 9, of Michael, the archangel, who contended with the devil himself, disputing about the body of Moses. I mean, here describes the glorious ones, and I think taking that to speak of the fallen angels, the demons, Satan himself, as those whom these false teachers walk before without trembling. Now, our Savior is powerful. He has triumphed over all of his and our foes, and he will triumph over all foes that we and he will ever face. But that doesn't deny the fact that our spiritual enemies, the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places against which we wage spiritual warfare, are very powerful in and of themselves. That Satan himself, as he comes against us, is very powerful. And that we should tremble before them in a sense. We don't underestimate them. We don't underestimate their cunning, their craftiness. We don't want to be caught unawares before them. Imagine, if you will, and I'm sure you've all probably experienced this at one time or another, a small dog, say a chihuahua, and you walk by a house with such a dog, and the dog happens to be in a yard, and what does he do? He fiercely comes at you, barking and growling and pouncing back and forth, ready to defend his territory, not knowing that you could easily just take him out. I mean, he's irrational. He's like, just his instincts are to defend, and yet he's small, he's tiny. He has no hope of standing up against me. Well, imagine that dog against a lion. It would just be foolish for a small chihuahua to go up against such a great animal. Well, that's the actual description of these false teachers that Peter uses here. They are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. They themselves do not tremble when they blaspheme and mock and proclaim themselves pridefully to be more and greater in power than, say, even the demonic angels. You see, it's almost difficult to talk about the demonic angels or demonic realm without feeling our ages, our culture's aversion to things supernatural, right? You think of the demonic realm and your mind immediately goes to a list of movies that play on the darkness of that, not realizing that Satan does actually exist, and his minions, his hosts are busy at work tempting us day in and day out. And that probably his greatest victory is to convince us that he and they don't exist. We should tremble as we consider how powerful our enemy is, but not pridefully rely upon ourselves to overcome them, as these false teachers do, but to rely upon our God, who equips us with his armor, who gives us his word, who tells us as we rely upon his word, as we rely upon him in Christ alone, that we are to even resist the devil and he'll flee from us, but not because we're powerful, but because Christ is powerful. And these false teachers have denied Christ. They fearlessly proclaim themselves to be greater and better in power and strength than even the false angels, and that shows their great pride. But there's one greater that they should fear, that they don't fear. Not only the fallen angels and the devil, but they should fear above all God himself. And they do not. What is a lack of fear of God as it's manifested? What does it look like? And what can you look? You can look at someone's life and you say, all right, he does not fear God. How do you know that? Well, you see it in how they live. But you see it in oftentimes the blatant disregard for God's law, for God's truth, for God's ways, for God's existence. And you see that in this text as well. Look at the end, midway through verse 13. These false teachers, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Some translations say to carouse in the daytime. Right? They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They do not fear the Lord, and this is shown in their lives, in that even in the daytime, blatantly, out in the open, they carouse. They go about their wayward way of living. They're giving in to sensuality, their greed. They just broadcast it before the world in daylight. They don't attempt to hide. They don't attempt to wait till nighttime as they're amongst their own people. You know, they flaunt themselves in broad daylight. They even carouse about and revel amongst their deceptions in the churches. Now, the early churches had a tradition where they would gather for what's called a love feast, where they would, as a church, share a meal, a vibrant time of fellowship, and they would care for one another. They would see themselves as a family, and this is like their family meal that they gather around, this love feast. And here, the Apostle Peter says that these false teachers are just as fearless of God, that they come and spread their deceptions and their revilings even amongst the church. They tempt the Lord daily. They especially tempt him whenever they gather with God's people and they do not tremble, and they do not fear, that though they are living in great deception and sin, they do not fear. They are fearlessly prideful. We also see, secondly, that they are self-indulgent. They have eyes, verse 14, that are full of adultery. They can't look at someone without contemplating committing adultery. They can't look at someone without lusting after them. Their eyes are full of adultery. They are insatiable for sin. Nothing satisfies their desires for sin. They are self-indulgent. They live completely for themselves. They're not like Job. Job is one who knows the power of lust and therefore makes a covenant with his eyes that he will not gaze upon a maiden. He will not look at someone lustfully in order to commit adultery with them in his heart. But the false teachers here, every glance they make is a glance of adultery because their hearts are insatiable for sin. Perhaps these are ones that Paul warned Timothy of who would come in the latter days, who would go into the houses of weak women who are burdened by many sins and catch them and draw them away. Their eyes are full of lust and adultery. They are self-indulgent. Their hearts, we read here, are trained in greed, verse 14. The word for trained is the word we get gymnasium from. It's like this is not just a greed for money that just arises out of the blue. This is something they have trained themselves in. They have prepared for. They have trained themselves to be con artists in a sense. Their hearts are trained in greed. Notice we'll point out again that these false teachers show that there is nothing new under the sun. What is their standard operating procedure? But it's to go in the churches and to use two things to win over followers, sex and money. Their eyes are insatiable for sin. They look with adultery. And as we'll read on later, their teaching is such a sort that they can say, you can enjoy, all forms of sexuality and not worry about God's judgment. You can have what you want in this world and you'll be okay. God won't judge it. They latch onto the sinful corruptions of the human heart and they use it and twist it for their own good. They are self-indulgent. Peter says here that they have a biblical precedent. They follow in the way of one Old Testament false prophet, a man named Balaam. He says that they have forsaken the right way, verse 15, they have gone astray. And they have followed, rather than the right way, they followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Balaam was a prophet, and we read of his interactions with Israel in Numbers 22 through 24. And the king of Moab, Balak, wanted to curse Israel one day. He saw Israel. He knew the power and the might of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, as they had seen great success against Og, king of Bashan. And they were coming to Moab, and Moab saw them and said, hey, the king of Moab said, hey, Balaam, you're a prophet. Go and curse Israel. Go and make sure that God will not be with them when they come against Moab. And Balaam, he's an interesting character because he says that he can't speak but what the Lord gives him. He can't say to Israel cursing, or he can't preach cursings to them if God does not send cursings to them. He has to speak what God says. And as the story unfolds, he goes and he speaks to them intending to curse, but actually speaks blessing. He even prophesies the coming of the Messiah. It's a very interesting story, but nonetheless, what Peter reveals here and what you see throughout the rest of the Bible as it speaks about Balaam is that his motives as he went with Balak were that of greed. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved gain from wrongdoing, and he was rebuked, Peter says, in his transgression by his own speechless donkey that spoke with a human voice. Here is one of the most hilarious, even, stories from the Old Testament. True, yes, but it shows the complete foolishness of this man Balaam as he rode off to meet with Balak, and ahead of him in the path stands the angel of the Lord with a sword, ready to devour him. And the donkey, you know, goes aside a bit, and Balaam beats his donkey and tells him to get back on the right path. And eventually the donkey runs his leg into a wall, and he beats his donkey again. And finally, the donkey speaks with a human voice, as Peter says here, and rebukes him and says, I've been faithful to you all of the years I've served you. The donkey saw and knew the angel of the Lord was awaiting Balaam, and Balaam was blind to that fact, blinded by his greed. Yet he was rebuked by his own beast. He was caught in his foolishness. Well, that is the predicament of these false teachers. They love greed. They love the wages of unrighteousness. And they followed the way of Balaam. Their character, Peter highlights here, is completely bankrupt. You know, they might come using the same words in their teaching that we would use. They might come using words like the Son of God, Savior of the world. They might come using words like righteousness, justification, sanctification, glorification, the Trinity. They might come using all of the same vocabulary that we use. But they fill those words with completely different definitions. As one pastor has said, they come with the same vocabulary but with a different dictionary. They come full of greed. Their character is bankrupt. Their teaching might appear to be correct because they use some of the same words, but ultimately their teaching likewise is bankrupt. Look how Peter describes the truth of their teaching in verses 17 and following. Their teaching is empty. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. You can imagine being in the desert and being at the edge of passing out because you are dying of thirst. You've wandered for days without water, and you come to a sign that says there is a spring just ahead. 200 yards over this ridge, there's an oasis and there's a spring for you to draw water from. And with great joy and delight, you struggle to make that 200 yards. You get to the top of the ridge. You descend down to where you see the spring should be. And lo and behold, it's waterless. It's empty. There's no water to be found anywhere. You know the plight. That means your death. The spring is empty. It gives no nourishment. It gives no life. Well, such is the teaching of these false teachers. They are waterless springs. Another metaphor used by their prophet Jeremiah speaks of Israel as a whole, their sin against the Lord in the days of Jeremiah, that they have hewn out cisterns, wells that are meant to hold water, but they hold no water. They have forsaken God, who is the source of living water, and they've sought to gather their own, but ultimately it holds nothing. Their teaching has no life. It is empty. They are like clouds, these mists that are driven by a storm but are ultimately rainless. In a time of great drought, you see the clouds arrive on the horizon and you thank the Lord that rain is coming, but then it never comes. It's just a mist. It's empty, it's lifeless, it's useless, it's a farce. Such is their teaching. And they promulgate this teaching with loud boast of folly. Verse 18, for speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They are empty in their doctrine and their teaching, but they spread it with great fervor. Loud boasting folly. Because their teaching is empty, it's powerless. It's based on empty promises of freedom. It's as if they're preaching to you, and you know your sin, as you struggle against besetting sin, and they say to you, look, I have for you the ticket to your freedom. You want to be freed from your sin? Well, listen to my teaching. Here is 5 steps of freedom from lust. 1, give into it. Here is 5 steps of freedom from greed, 5 steps of freedom from whatever sin you daily and continually struggle with. They say they have the key. They promise freedom and delight and joy. But what does Peter say about their promise of freedom? But that it's false. Verse 19, they promise them freedom. They especially promise those who are barely escaping, you know, those who are burdened by many sins. They promise them freedom from their sins, but yet they themselves are slaves of corruption, and they will enslave further any who follow their teaching. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Someone has said that none are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe that they are free. Well, that's the case of these false teachers and all who would follow them. They think that they're free. They think that they have the ticket to a joy-filled life of freedom, and yet they're deeper and more enslaved than they could ever be. And sadly, you know, there could be many, as you think of false teachers even, that think they're free, but ultimately are slaves of corruption, as Peter says. Their teaching is powerless. And this is really indicative of the main problem with their teaching. And we see it in verses 20 and following, that it's Christless. Why is their character bankrupt? Why are they fearlessly prideful? Why do they indulge their own desires? Why do they with greed seek to swindle and seduce the church? Why is their teaching empty like a waterless spring? Why is their teaching powerless and completely unable to release anyone from bondage? Rather, it drives them deeper into bondage. Why is their teaching powerless, but that it is Christless? Verse 20 and following, Peter really lays down the hammer. He says, this is the problem. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. See, they denied the master who bought them. They denied Christ's words, and their teaching is completely Christless. They are the true apostates. Their condition is even instructive to us as we consider apostasy in general. Notice Peter's language here. It's strong language, so strong that most commentators would reason from this text that, yes, a true believer, as in the case of these false teachers, could fall away. And they'll say, well, here it says that they know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and knowledge is connected to salvation, and that they had escaped the defilements of the world, but then are entangled in them. And so it must be that they knew salvation truly, and they have now fallen away. Was that what it means? We'll see as we go through it, but note just the language. It is terrifying. It should be terrifying for the false teachers themselves that they are without Christ. They are entangled in their sin. Their last state, their present state right now, is worse than even an unbeliever. That they will face a greater judgment because of their apostasy and their rejection of Christ. And that while it's true that, you know, biblically speaking, we know that a true believer will never fall away because God keeps him, to our eyes, doesn't it seem sometimes, if you think of someone you know that has left the church and left the faith, and perhaps such a person is one that had a great confession beforehand. Someone you would look up to spiritually so, and yet they leave the faith. What can you say of them? It seems like they truly have been saved at one time and now they've left. And we know that those who go out from amongst us never were a part of us, as John says. But to our eyes and our experience, at times it looks like even the most holy can depart. And these words are sobering. They're sobering for the false teachers. They should be. They probably just reject them outright and won't listen to Peter because they reject his authority. But especially for us, for those who may be tempted to follow false teaching and don't think that you're strong enough to withstand false teaching. It comes in stealthily. It's something that we could all fall prey to. These verses should be sobering verses for each and every one of us. Any teaching that denies Christ in any way is powerless, is empty, and Christless. Peter concludes in verse 22 by saying that, and this really helps us interpret this, that the true proverb has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the situation of these false teachers and all who follow them. They are like a dog, an unclean animal, a sow, an unclean animal that cleaned up for a while, that perhaps God even blessed them with being freed from their enslavements for a while, but they never truly possessed the knowledge of Christ. And so they again were entangled in them, and they lead many astray. This is the true heinousness and seriousness of their teaching and of false teachers, that they themselves meet a bitter end. And so that's the third thing we see here about them. We've seen the bankruptcy of their way of life, the bankruptcy of their teaching, and finally their bitter end, the end which they share with their followers. They face destruction. If you look at verse 12 and 13, they're like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, and they will also be destroyed in their destruction. They not only meet destruction, they're accursed. Verse 14, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They face a great judgment. And all who follow their teaching likewise face such a judgment. They have a bitter end. Well, if that's Peter's warning about the false teachers, their character is bankrupt, their teaching is empty and Christless, they meet a bitter end. What are we as believers to do? We're to be on guard against them, yes, because they will come. Jesus has prophesied that they will. Peter prophesies that they will. The primary way we're on guard against them is by knowing the truth. The very existence of false teachers shows us that there's a true teacher. The very, very promise that false teachers will come reveals that there's a true teacher who has come, that you must listen to, that you must follow. A true teacher who sends out his apostles, his witnesses to give you the truth, that you might not fall away from a teaching that is full of life, teaching that is full of power, teaching that is everything antithetical to these false teachers. And so let's consider now in conclusion the true teacher, that is Jesus himself, who sends his apostles, who sends his spirit, that we might be kept for himself, that you might not fall to these false teachers when they come. Now, if we've considered the truth about the character of the false teachers, consider the truth about the characters of the true teacher. He's not prideful, he's humble. Considering even the heights of glory that he existed in for eternity past, he did not count that as something to be grasped and hung on to, but rather he humbles himself. He takes on the form of a servant. He dwells amongst us. He's not prideful, he's humble. He's not disobedient, but he's fully obedient to every jot and tittle of God's law. He obeys every point of it. Perfectly righteous in every thought he ever thought, every deed he ever did, every look he ever looked was free of adultery, free of lust. His heart was completely free of greed. He was not self-indulgent, but self-giving. He did not take others and use them for his own ends. He gives himself. He became a servant to the point of death, even death on the cross, that he might give himself for his people. He loved us, Paul says, and gave himself for us. This is the absolute antithesis to these false teachers. He's not greedy for worldly gain, but he's the giver of heavenly riches. He himself, who was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we might be rich in him, Paul says. That we might have every spiritual blessing, even in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. It's the truth about his character. The truth about his teaching is that his teaching is not empty. It has authority, and yet he's gentle. He doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick. He is not a waterless spring, but he's the one who gives the living water. The water that wells up within those who believe in him to eternal life. His words are not empty and powerless, but they're full of power. They bring freedom from enslavement, from the ultimate enslavement to sin itself. He himself, as he gives you his words in the scriptures, they bring you freedom from your sins. His teaching alone gives you the way that you are brought out of subjection to your lust, to your greed, to your idolatry of whatever sort. He himself, as Charles Wesley has said in the famous hymn, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Or Jesus, in his first sermon in Nazareth, preached on this text from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. His teaching is not empty. It is not without power. It is greatly powerful. And his glorious end is just that. It's glorious. It's not a bitter end. And it's an end in which he shares with his followers. He saves from bitter destruction rather than leading them to bitter destruction. He saves from eternal death rather than leading to eternal death. He saves from the wages of sin rather than living in the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another hymn by John Newton captures this. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He took the judgment that the justice of God requires upon himself to save his people from the bitter destruction that awaits all humanity. And he was raised to everlasting life, a life that he shares with us all who trust in him. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. He goes on to say in John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. False teachers are coming. And they will teach everything absolutely antithetical to what this Savior, the only sovereign, Jesus Christ, teaches. They might use the same words, but they come with a teaching that will lead to hell and destruction. They come with a teaching that is utterly empty, that will not free you from your sins. They come with a life that is completely bankrupt and self-indulgent. And though it might be fun for a while, leads to death and destruction. But Jesus is the true teacher who has overcome all of that. And he's overcome all of that for you. So have you looked to him? That's what he says. Whoever looks to me on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Have you looked to him to save you from that bitter end and bring you rather to a glorious end? And the life that he shares with you, eternal life, resurrection life. If not, then today is the day of salvation, and you should turn and flee from your sin and repent and follow after this Christ. Because his end, which is glorious, he shares with his followers. Just as the false teacher's end, which is bitter, they share with their followers. And if you have looked on him and believed, and I pray this is the vast majority of us, be on guard against anything that rivals this Lord and Savior and Master. You will face this danger, probably even tomorrow, but definitely throughout your Christian pilgrimage. Be on guard against it and cling strongly, steadfastly to Jesus Christ, who is your life and your resurrection and your glorious hope, the true teacher. Amen. Let's pray. We bless you, our God and Father, that you have given us your word, a sure word that teaches us, that warns us, that prepares us for that which is coming, whether it be in this text, false teachers, or whatever sorts of danger we might face in this world. We pray for your grace to equip us, that we would be on guard, that we would steadfastly hold to Christ, who is the true teacher, who teaches the only doctrine of salvation, who is a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Grant us the faith to continue to trust in him and not be led astray. We ask this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.